Someone would ask you, why are you a Christian? Could you give them a good reason? Could you tell them why intellectually you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why you're a Christian rather than a Buddhist, an atheist, a Hindu, a Muslim? If you can't, just listen to this message, because by the time it's over, you will be able to. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you want to know if there are any good reasons to be a Christian, you listen also, because we're going to give 7 good reasons today why Christianity is true. In giving these 7 reasons, we're just going to scratch the surface. Each of these points can and will be developed. For example, I'll be doing a whole series on the Bible. Each of the other topics will also be developed. The point is, there is enough evidence to show that Christianity is true. In this talk, we're going to just scratch the surface and demonstrate conclusively that if you want to know whether Christianity is true, whether there is facts, whether there is evidence behind it, you're going to find that this is indeed the case. The first reason you should believe Christianity is true is the Bible. The Bible. Oftentimes I'm talking to people and they say, you don't believe the Bible, do you? Why do you think it's God's Word? Why do you believe it's different than any other religious book? The Muslims have the Quran, other religions have their books. What's so special about the Bible? What makes it unique? What makes it different? Christianity believes and teaches that the Bible alone is the revealed Word of God. Even though it was written by men, the ultimate author was God Almighty. It's important to realize this claim was not invented by the church, but is the claim the Bible makes for itself. The Bible says, the word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter 1:25. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. And in 2 Peter 1:21, the Bible says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, there are clauses such as, and God spoke to Moses, the word of the Lord came into Jonah, God said. Moreover, the Bible claims to be a record of the words and deeds of God. Thus, the Bible views itself as God's Word. The mere fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God doesn't prove it as such, for other books make similar claims. The difference is that the Scriptures contain indisputable evidence as being the Word of God. We could cite a variety of different lines of evidence why we believe the Bible to be God's Word. But in this message, I only want to mention one. One reason the Bible is different from any other book ever written is its unity. Its unity. The Bible contains 66 different books. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New. These 66 books were written over a 1,500-year span. The first book of the Bible written was the book of Job, written approximately 1400 B.C. The last book of the Bible written was one of the letters that John wrote to the churches, 3 John, or else the book of Revelation, we're not quite sure, written in the late 80s, probably of the first century A.D. So we're talking approximately a 1,500-year period. Not one book, but 66 separate books put into one book, over a 1,500-year period. The different authors of the Bible number some 40. 40 different human authors. And these human authors were from various backgrounds. For example, you had Joshua, who was a military general. Daniel, a prime minister. Nehemiah, a cupbearer. Peter and John, fishermen. Paul, a rabbi. Luke, a doctor. The authors of the books of the Bible also wrote in different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness, Paul in the Mamertine prison in Rome, John in exile on the Isle of Patmos. The Bible also was written in 3 different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, and in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, let's consider this. Here's a book, 66 separate books, making one book, written over a 1,500-year span, written in 3 different languages, on three different continents, from 40 different human authors, from a variety of educational backgrounds, and covering literally hundreds of controversial subjects from beginning to end. Someone says, well, what's a controversial subject? Controversial subject is a subject when brought up in a group of people, you would have more than one opinion. For example, if you stopped any 10 people on the street and asked them to give you their opinion of the meaning of life, the purpose for existence, I guarantee you would get 10 different answers, or at least maybe 8 or 9 different answers. You wouldn't have a unity. The great thing about the Bible is that it's a unity. From beginning to end, there's one unfolding story, the story of God's plan of salvation for mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself testified that the scriptures were all speaking of him, that he was the theme of the entire Bible. In John 5:39, Jesus said this, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." A little while later, he went on to say, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" In another place, Jesus said, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke 24:27. The entire Bible is a great hymn book. It's all about him. From beginning to end, the theme is Jesus Christ. The 66 separate books written by the 40 different authors actually contain one unfolding story, God's plan of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was the preparation for the coming one. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the Old Testament tells us to prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The entire Old Testament is looking forward to the time when the Messiah, the Savior, would come into the world. In the Gospels, we have the manifestation of the Messiah, the coming of the Promised One. In John 1:29, it says, "And John, seeing Jesus, said, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." However, the Messiah was crucified. He died, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. In the book of Acts, we are told about the propagation of the message of Christ going out into the entire world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that this message is going to be delivered in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's still all about Jesus, the word of Jesus going out. The New Testament letters written by the Apostle Paul and others give the explanations of the two comings of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, the two comings were linked together, and the Jews had a hard time understanding how the Messiah could at one hand be suffering and on the other hand be a ruling and reigning king. The explanation is given in the letters of the New Testament, where two comings of the Messiah, the second coming of Christ, gives the answer to the fact that the Messiah is going to be ruling and reigning forever and ever. How can he be suffering on one hand and reigning on the other? Well, the fact is he's coming twice, the first time to suffer, the second time to come back and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Colossians 1:27, we're told that that was a mystery, revealed in New Testament times, how Christ is in our heart, our only hope of glory. So in the Old Testament, we have the preparation for the Messiah, the Gospels, the manifestation, the book of Acts, the propagation, in the letters of Paul and others, we have the explanation, and in the book of Revelation, we have the consummation of all things. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 said, he's coming back someday, and every eye is going to see him. The book is all about Jesus from beginning to end. The entire Bible is a unity. Each part needs the other to make the message understandable, to be complete. The great archaeologist Dr. William F. Albright put it this way. To the writers of the New Testament, the Hebrew Bible was Holy Scripture, and they were direct heirs of its prophets. It is accordingly quite impossible to understand the New Testament without recognizing that its purpose was to supplement and explain the Hebrew Bible. Any attempt to go back to the sources of Christianity without accepting the entire Bible as our guide is thus doomed to failure. The entire Bible is a unity, one unfolding story from beginning to end. Now, lest anyone think this isn't something marvelous, I'd like to give you a challenge. Find 10 people in your local area, not 40, but 10, all from a similar educational background, all speak the same language, all from the same culture, and get them together. put them in a room, then divide them up separately, and ask each of them to write their opinion on the meaning of life. I believe if you compare notes after they have finished, that you won't find a unity, you won't find an agreement. You'll probably find 10 different opinions, maybe 6 different opinions. You will not find an agreement. People don't agree on controversial issues such as the meaning of life. Well, how do you explain the scriptures agreeing? We're not talking about 10 authors in the scriptures. We're talking about 40 different authors. We're not talking about people all living at the same time. We're talking about people living over a 1,500-year period. We're not talking about people writing in the same language with the same culture. We're talking about 3 different languages, different cultures, different educational backgrounds. And we're not talking about one controversial subject. We're talking about hundreds of controversial subjects. And when the Bible writes on these subjects, they write with complete unity and harmony. That is a miracle. The harmony and the unity of the Bible is one evidence that the Bible is divinely inspired of God. These factors led William F. Albright again to conclude, "The Bible towers in content above all earlier religious literature, and it towers just as impressively over all subsequent literature in the direct simplicity of its message and the catholicity of its appeal to all men of all lands of all time." The Bible is different. The Bible is unique. There's no other book, past or present, that has credentials anything like the Bible. It is special. In fact, no other book comes close. Victor Hugo once said, "England has 2 books, the Bible and Shakespeare." England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. One reason why I believe you should consider Christianity is the Bible. How do you explain this book? How do you explain this unity? The Bible gives an explanation to it. Although there were 40 different human authors and 66 books, in actuality, it's only one book with one author. The author is God the Holy Spirit, working through the human authors to produce the Word of God. So the first reason you should believe Christianity is true is the Bible. The second reason you should consider Christianity is the Jew. The Jew. Every time I see a Jewish person, I'm reminded of the faithfulness of God, that God exists. I believe if there's an honest inquirer who wants to know whether there is a living God, whether Christianity is true, he or she need only look at the Jew. An honest inquiry into this question will provide more than adequate evidence to the truthfulness of the Christian faith. About 4,000 years ago, God called a man named Abram out of the country which he was living and gave him these promises. He said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So shall you be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Later on in the book of Genesis, the Lord said again to Abram, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever." Genesis 13, 14 and 15. In other words, God promised Abram 4 things: a great nation, a great name, a blessing to all nations, and a land which shall be his forever and ever, belonging to his descendants. Several hundred years after God made these promises to Abram, the great nation indeed appeared, numbering in the millions. They're about to enter the land of promise when God, through their leader, Moses, gave them some warnings, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 through 33. God warned them against the disobedience and promised that he would use other nations to remove them from the land if they were unfaithful to him. He predicted that he would eventually scatter them across the whole earth. They would be strangers in unfamiliar lands. They would find no rest for the sole of their feet. Their wanderings would be ceaseless. However, God, in his faithfulness, would bring them back into the land. These are the promises and the prophecies made in the Old Testament. We now ask ourselves, what's the verdict of history? What's happened? The children of Israel, even though they were warned by God, fell into idolatry and were removed from their homeland. The northern kingdom of Israel in 721 BC were taken into captivity by the Assyrian king Sargon II. And in 606 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away, showing complete deportation of all the people of Israel. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, finished the job and after a long siege, burned the city and the temple. However, remember what God promised. He allowed those people to be in captivity for some 70 years, but he did promise to bring them back to the land. And in 536 BC, after 70 years, the people were brought back to the land for the first time after their removal. Fulfillment of prophecy. They were judged by God. They were taken totally out of the land for being idolatrous. But God, in his goodness, in his faithfulness, brought them back into the land. This not only happened once, it happened twice. In AD 70, the Jews were removed from their land a second time. Titus the Roman surrounded the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and scattered the people. For almost 1,900 years, the Jews wandered about the earth as strangers who were persecuted from every side. This culminated in the Holocaust of World War II, where some 6 million Jews were put to death in the concentration camps. Yet, against all odds of history, the State of Israel was reborn on May 14, 1948, and the Jews began to return to their homeland from all points of the compass. This was the second time in their history since becoming a nation they have come back into their land. Since 1948, they have survived some terrible conflicts, including the 1967 Six-Day War and the 1973 Holy Day War. Through all this, the nation neither perished nor lost its national identity. History has demonstrated that any people who leave their homeland will, after about 5 generations, lose their national identity by being absorbed into the new culture. But the Jews remain a distinct entity. Now, not only have they survived, but the nations that persecuted them, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Philistia, and many others, had either been destroyed or completely lost their individual identity. Have you ever heard of a Swedish Moabite, a Russian Philistine, a German Edomite, an American Ammonite, an Austrian Termite? No, you probably heard of an Austrian Termite. These people have been totally absorbed into other cultures and races. However, have you ever heard of a Spanish Jew? A Russian Jew, a German Jew, a French Jew. Certainly you have. They have stayed a distinct entity. As prophesied, they did not lose their national identity. Again, let's remember what God promised to Abram. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. You're going to have a name forever, a land forever, and through your seed all the world shall be blessed. We look at the verdict of history. We find the Jews still existing today as a national entity. And those that have tried to curse God's people, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, where are they? They've been lost. They've been put into oblivion. Several years ago, I had the privilege of sitting in on a debate on the person of Jesus Christ. I was not at this point a participant in the debate. I just had the privilege of sitting in on the audience. It was what is known at a local university as Spiritual Emphasis Week. And during this time, they have various speakers come in speaking on topics of interest to the people. They had a debate one day on the person of Jesus Christ. It was called Jesus of Nazareth, Man, Myth, or God. And in this debate, they picked 4 different leaders from the religious community to give their particular view of the person of Jesus Christ. They had a Jewish rabbi, a Catholic priest, a Protestant minister, and a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, or a Mormon bishop, all of them giving their opinion of whom Jesus was. Very interesting. During the question and answer session, somebody raised his hand and started attacking the rabbi with questions. He said, I don't believe in the miracles of the New Testament, particularly the miracle of the resurrection. I don't believe it happened. I don't believe it occurred. It was at this point, which I believe the student asked a brilliant question. Wish I would have thought of it. The student looked at the rabbi and said, Sir, can you please tell me then why you accept the miracles of the Old Testament and reject the miracles of the New Testament? By what criteria do you make this decision? The Old Testament contains miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, tremendous miracles, the deliverance of the people from Egypt, Why do you accept those miracles in the Old Testament and reject the miracles of the New Testament? By what criteria do you make that distinction? I thought he'd had the rabbi, and everybody there thought the rabbi was had also. So we were waiting for his response. However, the rabbi didn't bat an eye. He just looked up and said, "That's no problem to me. I don't believe in the miracles of the Old Testament either. I think it's all mythology." It was all I could do at that time to stop myself to get up and say, "Sir, you can stand there today and say you don't believe in miracles when the very fact of your existence is one of the greatest miracles of all history. The fact that you have survived, your race has survived, is a miracle that is incredible. No other nation even once has been taken away from their land from any considerable period of time and brought back. You've had it happen twice to you. Once from 606 B.C. to 536 B.C. for 70 years, then once from A.D. 70 to 1948, almost 1,900 years. The mere fact that he was standing there was one of the greatest miracles of all history. Yet he said he didn't believe in miracles. 1976, I had the privilege of going over to Israel for the first time. I was with my friend Josh McDowell, and we were filming a movie, More Than a Carpenter. During the filming, we were invited to meet with the head of the foreign ministry in Israel. One of the questions we asked him was on the survival of his nation. I looked him in the eye and I said, "Sir, would you please explain something to me?" And then I rehearsed for him what I've just got through telling you. How do you explain this? 4,000 years ago, one man named Abram, starting out, God promises him a great nation, a great land, a people forever. The promise fulfilled. The nation from one man grows into millions of people. He invites them into the promised land. They come into the promised land. Yet he warns them if they're unfaithful to him, something's going to happen. They're going to be removed from the land, but then they're going to be brought back again by God. And I rehearsed that for him. I said, "Sir, how do you explain that? The fact that you have survived. The fact that throughout history you've been a persecuted people. You've been twice removed from your homeland, once for 70 years, once for 1,900 years. You've survived the Holocaust in World War II, when one out of every three Jews living was put to death. In 1967, when the Six-Day War broke out, the TV from Jordan that is piped over to Israel came on, and the Jordanians said, 'We are going to kill every last man, woman, and child of you. We're going to drive you into the sea.' What was the result of the Six-Day War? The Jews recaptured Jerusalem for the first time in 2,600 years. Then in 1973, when the Holy Day War broke out, the Yom Kippur War, the Jews again increased their boundaries. If the war would have lasted much longer, it would have captured Damascus, Syria in the north and Cairo, Egypt in the south." I said, "Sir, how do you explain something like that? How can something like that be possible? Is it because your people are a resourceful people? Is it because you're just greater than anybody else in the world?" I said, "Or, sir, could it be because something bigger than you is guiding your people, guiding your destiny?" The man looked up at us, and in a very solemn voice, he said, "You know, what you're saying is right. We shouldn't be surviving today. We are like a dead corpse that has come back to life." Then he said this to me. He said, "As you travel around our country, you'll talk to the people here. They'll all claim to be atheists, or most of them anyway. 'Ah, we did it ourselves. God hasn't been with us.'" And he said to me, he said, "Don, don't you believe it. Don't you believe it at all. I think each and every one of us knows deep down inside that something bigger than us has brought us back into the land." And then he told me this story. He said, "In 1967, when Jerusalem was recaptured for the first time in 2,600 years, and the Western Wall, better known as the Wailing Wall, was open again for the Jews, he said at one time there was 1 million people either at are on the way to the Wailing Wall to give thanks to God for letting them have the old city again to themselves." The Jew, a testimony to the fact that the God of the Bible exists and he is faithful. He has demonstrated his existence and his faithfulness by his dealing with the nation Israel as an objective sign of the world, testifying to his existence and verifying his promises. The second reason you should believe Christianity is true is the Jew. Every time I see a Jewish person, I'm reminded that God is faithful. The third reason you should believe Christianity is true is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Believers in Jesus Christ are constantly being asked why they believe the Bible to be inspired. And a common response believers give is because of fulfilled prophecy. The argument from fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest imaginable. The Apostle Peter, after testifying that he had seen Jesus Christ in all his glory, said this, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." That's 2 Peter 1:19. Peter here is appealing to fulfilled prophecy as a witness to the truth of the Scriptures. The Bible gives us the purpose of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, the Scriptures say this, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done." In Isaiah chapter 48, verses 3 and 5, the Bible says this, "I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, they came to pass. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them." Again, that's Isaiah chapter 48, verses 3 and 5. In the New Testament, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have this statement made to us. He was prophesied beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, the purpose of prophecy according to Scripture is to tell us that God exists, that there is a divine intellect guiding history. Before certain events occur, God tells us they're going to occur so we may know God exists. And the greatest event of all that was prophesied by God was the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. And when that was fulfilled, it demonstrated that God was indeed guiding history. When you talk about prophecy, you're talking about something very specific. You're not talking about something general. Let me give one illustration of this. Again, we could give dozens, literally hundreds of illustrations where prophecies have been fulfilled years and years after the fact, very specifically. But this one example in this message will suffice. The testimony of Scripture is that the purpose of prophecy is to let us know that God exists. I think one of the best examples of Scripture can be found in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. In Isaiah 44:28 and following, the prophet Isaiah, writing about 700 years before Christ, predicts Cyrus by name. He says, "Cyrus, you as king will say to the people of Jerusalem that the temple again shall be built and the foundation shall be laid." Immediately someone's going to object and say, "What's the big deal about that? The Jews are in captivity. They want to get out of captivity." So a Jew pretends to get a revelation from God, writes it down, runs over to King Cyrus and says, "Cyrus, look, God just spoke to me and said, you're going to let us back into our land. You're going to release us from captivity. You're going to let us build our temple again." So what? That's no fulfilled prophecy. What we need to understand is at the time of Isaiah's writing, the city of Jerusalem was fully built and the entire temple was standing. The prophecy was given for people to come back into the land and to rebuild a temple that had been destroyed. But when Isaiah wrote in 700 BC, the city of Jerusalem was built and the temple was standing. It was more than 100 years later that the city and temple would be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. It was more than 100 years later that the city and temple would be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. After Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians in 586 BC, it was conquered by the Persians in 539 BC. Shortly after that, a Persian king named Cyrus gave the decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This was about 160 years after the prophecy of Isaiah. The Bible predicted Cyrus, who would not be born for 100 years, would give the command to rebuild the temple, which was still standing in Isaiah's day, and would not be destroyed for more than 100 years. This prophecy is truly amazing. Can you imagine Isaiah saying to the people, God has given us a prophecy that the temple is going to be rebuilt someday, and the commandment's going to be given by a man named Cyrus. The Jews probably thought, well, what's he talking about? The temple rebuilt, it's still standing. He's talking about being brought back from a captivity we're not even in yet. Yet God gave this prophecy, God gave this promise. King Cyrus, some 100 years before he was born, is predicted by name as to be the king to let the people go, to let the people go back to the land, rebuild the city and the temple. When Isaiah prophesied in 700 BC, it was the Assyrians who were the top nation. The Assyrians were subsequently captured and conquered about 100 years later by the Babylonians, who in turn were captured by the Persians. And Cyrus was a Persian. Persia at the time of the writing of Isaiah's prophecy had no power whatsoever. And yet it was the Persian king Cyrus whom God named specifically to be the one to release them from captivity. This prophecy is amazing, but it's certainly not isolated. There are indeed hundreds of prophecies like this in the scriptures dealing with future events that show that the chance of coincidence is absurd, that show that there is a divine intellect guiding history, God does exist, that anyone who wants to know whether or not God exists can look to fulfill prophecy to see if these things be so. So the third reason you should believe Christianity is true is fulfilled prophecy. The fourth reason you should consider Christianity to be true concerns the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul and of the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. Something happened to these people. Something happened to them to change their lives. This is a historical fact. We mentioned on an earlier message that Lord Littleton, a person trained in scientific and legal evidence, tried to refute the Christian faith, tried to explain away the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and ended up becoming a believer. Littleton's conclusion was that any explanation other than the one the Bible gives doesn't fit the facts. Now, throughout history, people have tried to tell us that Saul of Tarsus had an epileptic seizure on the Damascus Road, that maybe he had a sunstroke. Well, he had a sunstroke, all right, but the S-O-N type, not the S-U-N type. Or they try and give another explanation. The only explanation that fits the known facts is that Saul of Tarsus was a converted man by meeting Jesus Christ. You see, this is a proven historical fact beyond refutation that Saul was a converted man. Everyone agrees he was changed from the greatest hater of Christianity to the greatest promoter of Christianity. This is not the issue. All agree, friend or foe, that Saul was indeed a changed man. The question is, what made him change? Saul's explanation was the fact that he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. If this not be true, we need to give another explanation. And any other explanation does not fit the facts, as Lord Littleton concluded, and he ended up becoming a believer because of this. Something we have to deal with. What changed this man? What would make him, as the greatest antagonist of the Christian faith, to all of a sudden turn around and dedicate the rest of his life to serving Jesus Christ? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the greatest evidences of Christianity being true. And even further than that, the disciples of Jesus, the conversions of Peter, John, the rest of them, from cowards. Peter himself denied Jesus, denied even knowing him on the night of his betrayal. John, Thomas, the rest of them ran and hid. Yet some 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, they were standing up before multitudes, preaching a risen Christ, preaching the fact that Jesus had come back from the dead, preaching the fact that he was Lord and Savior. Why? What changed their lives? What changed these cowards into people who witnessed for Jesus Christ and actually changed the world? They turned the world literally upside down, or more properly, right side up, changing the Roman world of the first century, bringing in this new religion about Jesus Christ, and bringing people to belief in him. What changed their lives? What changed these cowards into people who wrote the New Testament documents and went out to the ends of the earth proclaiming this gospel. Something happened to them. Again, we're dealing with historical fact. There is no question, whether you be friend or foe of Christianity, that these men's lives were changed. They were cowards one moment, the next moment they were bold proclaimers of the truth. The question is, what changed their lives? Their explanation, as the explanation of Saul of Tarsus is, they met the risen Christ. They had seen him after his death. They had seen him in the flesh, that he indeed had come back from the dead. That's their explanation. They were there. They were on the scene. If this is not true, then another explanation has to be provided to explain what happened to them. The 2,000 years of church history, many have tried, but all have miserably failed. When you want to consider Christianity, look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Look at the conversion of the disciples and see if indeed their conversion is just. The fifth reason you should consider Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. No one's like Jesus before or since. No one's been like him in any way, in any shape, in any form. Jesus is different. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, the 46th verse, we read of the religious leaders sending their servants to get Jesus, to bring him back to them. They came back empty-handed. When the religious leaders asked their servants why they came back empty-handed, their answer was very simple, yet very profound. They said, "Never a man has spoke as this man has spoken." No one's ever talked like Jesus. No one's ever been like him. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said when Jesus was finished, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he wasn't teaching them as the scribes. He was teaching as one having authority. Carnegie Simpson, in speaking of Jesus, said this, quote, "Instinctively we do not class him with others. When one reads his name in a list beginning with Confucius and ending with Goethe, we feel it less an offense against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great. Talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He is not the great. He is the only. He is simply Jesus. Nothing can be added to that. He is beyond our analyses. He confounds our canons of human nature. He compels our criticism to overleap itself. He awes our spirits. He's simply Jesus." Very well said. We mentioned in a previous message that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed to be the only way to get to God. We made it clear. Anyone who would make a claim like that would be either telling the truth or they would not be. If he didn't tell the truth, he would be a liar or a lunatic, but not a great religious leader. And if he did tell the truth, he is Lord and God, and consequently, we should follow him, we should love him. But can you imagine the claims Jesus made? Living in a land that was subject to the Romans, and against that background, in a conquered land, with a conquered people, claiming to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who's able to forgive sins on Judgment Day. Can you imagine that? Here is a man living in a society which is not even able to fight out of the shackles of bondage from the Romans, yet he claims to be the creator of the universe, the one who put everything in the beginning together. Let's give an example of the import of that. What if today the President of the United States would come on the TV and he would say this, "I want you to know who I really am. I'm not only the greatest politician in the world, I'm not only the President of the United States, but I'm also the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. I'm the one who created the universe in the beginning. I'm the one who is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Bible." And the President of the United States goes on and for about a minute or two and makes these claims. What would be the response? I'll tell you what the response would be. An immediate commercial would come on, and about a minute and a half later, the next voice you would hear would that be of the new president, the former vice president. Because anyone who'd make those sort of claims, we would throw a net over him and carry him away. Well, if the President of the United States, the greatest man in position in the world today, would make those claims, we would think him to be crazy. How then do we explain a man 2,000 years ago, not the President of the United States, but living in a conquered land, living with a family that wasn't popular, that wasn't the high society, yet he made those claims about himself, and yet his claims are taken seriously. Why? Because he had something to back up those claims. Jesus is different. Jesus is like no one else who has ever existed. Ernest Renan said this about Jesus. He said, Jesus was the greatest religious genius that ever lived. His beauty is eternal, and his reign shall never end. Jesus is in every aspect unique, and nothing can be compared with him. All history is incomprehensible without Christ. No one's like Jesus. There's a famous essay called One Solitary Life, and it goes like this. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. The person of Jesus Christ. No one like him. If you want to consider Christianity, if you want a good reason why Christianity is true, look at the person of Jesus Christ. The sixth reason you should consider Christianity has to do with an event in the life of Jesus Christ that separates him from anyone else that ever lived. People can argue, okay, Jesus was the greatest religious leader that ever lived. Okay, he was a genius. Fine. Still doesn't make him God. Yet there is one event in the life of Jesus Christ that separates him from anybody else who ever lived in the history of the world, and that is his resurrection from the dead. The sixth reason you should consider Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question remains, did Jesus rise from the dead? And does it matter? Ronald Greger Smith put it this way, so far as historicity is concerned, it is necessary to explain. We may freely say that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Palestine. Christian faith is not destroyed by this admission. On the contrary, only now, when this has been said, we are in a position to ask about the meaning of the resurrection as an integral part of the message concerning Jesus. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't hold that same view. If Jesus Christ did not come back to life, there is no Christian faith. It's that simple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19, the Apostle Paul tells us, no resurrection, no Christianity. If the resurrection is taken away, the Christian faith crumbles. Fortunately, one of the greatest and most well-attested events in all of history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders for a sign to demonstrate he was whom he claimed to be, he gave him this sign. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body and of the resurrection. On another occasion, when asked for a sign, Jesus used the analogy of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. The thing that would separate Jesus from anybody else was his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the sign of his resurrection was meant to set Jesus apart from anyone else who ever lived and would designate him to be the Son of God. The accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are recorded to us through eyewitnesses through whom Jesus appeared over a 40-day period after his public crucifixion. As the scripture plainly says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Writing in about AD 56, some 30 years after the resurrection, the Apostle Paul said this: more than 500 people had witnessed the resurrected Christ, and most of these were still alive. Meaning, if you don't believe me, go ask one of them. They can tell you they've seen him after his death. The historical evidence is so much that the honest inquirer can be totally satisfied by the fact of the resurrection. This can be seen not only by the positive case that can be made out for the resurrection, but also by the lack of evidence any agnostic or unbeliever can bring up to try and give an alternative explanation. In a previous message, we gave an example of Frank Morrison, the agnostic journalist, who started out to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ and came away a believer. Let me read a little bit of his testimony to you. He says this in his book, quote, "This study is in some ways so unusual and provocative that the writer thinks it desirable to state here very briefly how the book came to its present form. In one sense, it could have taken no other, for it is essentially a confession, the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write another. It is not that the facts altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and the pages of human history, but the interpretation to be put on the facts underwent a change." See, Frank Morrison didn't believe the resurrection occurred, but upon investigating the evidence, he was convinced that it did indeed occur, and it made a believer out of him. What did Morrison discover? Same thing millions of people have discovered the last 2,000 years, that when Christ was publicly put in the tomb on Friday, on Sunday morning his body was gone. This is a historical fact. There is no doubt about this whatsoever. The body was gone the first Easter Sunday morning. Again, whether you're a friend or foe of Christianity, you have to admit the body was gone. The reason this is the case is that some 50 days after the resurrection, the Apostle Peter preached the fact that Jesus indeed had come back from the dead. If the body was still in the tomb, someone would have gone over, opened the tomb, and brought the body out for all to see. The body was gone that first Easter Sunday morning. No one doubts that. The question is, what made the body disappear? What happened to the body? Frank Morrison discovered there were three interest groups that could have possibly taken the body, if indeed the body had been stolen: the Romans, the Jews, or the disciples. The Romans would have no reason to steal the body. They wanted to keep the peace in Palestine. Their idea was to keep the provinces quiet. They had no reason to steal the body. Moreover, they are the ones who were guarding the tomb of Christ. So to say the Romans took the body doesn't make any sense. So Morrison ruled that out. The Jews would have not have taken the body, because that's the last thing they wanted to do, is to have a resurrection proclaimed. In fact, the Jews were the ones that asked for the guard at the tomb of Jesus. So the Jews didn't take the body. Didn't make any sense that they would. So Morrison rejected that. One other possibility: the disciples of Jesus. Maybe they stole the body. If they did, there are some inconsistencies that went on. Here they took the body of Jesus, somehow getting past the Roman guard. They had to bury it and hide it someplace. Then they went out and told the world that Jesus came back from the dead, proclaiming the greatest lie throughout all history. Moreover, the religion which they proclaim emphasized telling the truth, not lying. Their actions would have been inconsistent with what they knew to be true and commanded others to follow. Just doesn't make sense. The only explanation that makes sense, incredible as it may seem, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the eyewitnesses said that is exactly what happened. The disciples may not be as sophisticated as 20th century man. They might not understand that E equals MC squared. They might not understand all the theories of modern science, but they certainly knew the difference between someone who was dead and someone who wasn't. And they said Jesus Christ was alive after his death. Simon Peter said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses. What about the evidence? Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years the famous headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous three-volume history of Rome. He was appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford and was a man acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This is what this great scholar said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Quote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it, piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up a most important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine the weight of evidence of those who have written about them, and I know not one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer that the great sign which God has given to us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Close quote. Again, that's from Professor Thomas Arnold, the man who wrote the famous History of Rome and the man who held the chair at the Modern History of Oxford, certainly a man who knew what he was talking about when it came to facts, when it came to evidence. The evidence is there. Jesus Christ did come back from the dead. It is a reason why you should consider Christianity. Let's sum up what we've said so far. We've given six reasons why you should become a Christian. Number one, the Bible, the most unique book ever written. The unity of the Bible, amazing. Something that could not be contrived by mankind, but showing that God Almighty was superintending the writing of the books of the Bible to make these 66 books a unity. Second reason we gave was the Jew. How do you explain the Jew coming back to the land twice after being removed, once for 70 years, once for 1900 years? Bible says because God is guiding the Jew. Again, no natural explanation can make sense because no other nation in history has had this happen to them even once. It's happened to the Jews twice. Third reason is fulfilled prophecy. Nobody anywhere has anything like fulfilled prophecy that the Bible gives, predicting the future in detail before the events occur to show that God is guiding history. Fourth reason is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul and the conversion of the disciples. Something happened to them. Something changed their life. Again, we're not talking about something that's debatable. Their lives were changed. The question is, what changed their life? They said the thing that changed their life was meeting Jesus Christ, seeing him after his death, after his resurrection. That's what their argument was. The evidence to this day is never broken down. The fifth reason we gave why you should be a Christian is the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is different than anyone else who ever lived. His words are immortal. His person confounds all of us. He is the centerpiece of history. He cannot be explained by normal canons of criticism. He's simply Jesus. He's like no one else. And the sixth reason we gave why you should become a Christian is the fact that Jesus Christ demonstrated himself to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. By coming back from the dead, he demonstrated he had the right to make those claims about himself, that he was God in human flesh, that he was the unique Son of God. This brings us to the last reason why you should consider Christianity be true. And that reason is the fact that Jesus Christ changes lives. He's still doing it today. He's not only changed the lives of the Apostle Paul, the disciples, but for the last 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been in the business of changing lives. And he has changed my life. 12 years ago, I was as lost as they come. I was looking for a reason to exist. I didn't have one. I was a success at everything I ever tried. Success in sports, success in business, but still had an empty feeling. I didn't know who I was, didn't know why I was here, didn't know where I was going. I had everything the world says you need, except one thing, a reason to exist. And then someone told me about Jesus Christ. Very simple story, yet it struck me as being true. And I became a Christian. My life changed. And I am a living testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I am a reason you should consider Christianity. But not only me, millions of people living today are living testimonies to the fact that Christianity is true. The mere fact that people's lives are changed does not prove Christianity to be true, as we mentioned in an earlier message. However, if it is true, we should expect changed lives. And the changed life is the thing that verifies the fact that Jesus is whom he claimed to be, the fact that he still changes lives in the 20th century, he still works miracles. The evidence points strongly to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The final evidence is up to you to taste and see. The Bible said, if you will ask, he will answer. If you will knock, he will open the door. If you will believe, he will change your life. These seven reasons have been given to show you that Christianity has something to offer intellectually and emotionally. It's not only true in your head, it can be true in your heart. The conclusion is very simple. The Bible is God's Word. Jesus Christ is indeed whom he claimed to be, the Son of God. The evidence is overwhelming in that favor. Now it's up to you to make a decision for him. The question is, have you made that decision?
You've been listening to Don Stewart on Why Christianity is True. For additional tape or book information, you can write to Don Stewart, Post Office Box 8595, Fountain Valley, California, 92708. Now, to continue the listening process, let's move to tape number 4.